You have your Bibles. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. And I'd like to read to you the words from which we've chosen our subject. And by the way, our message will be in two parts. This is the first part. The second part, the Lord willing, will be next Lord's Day evening. In Matthew, beginning at verse 36, chapter 24, our Lord said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And then I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the 17th chapter of Luke, verses 26 through 30. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Well, since our Lord refers to the days of Noah, we ought to take a moment to see what the days of Noah were like. And so turn to the 6th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 13. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all whom they choose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight and we sense so realistically that we are living in apocalyptic times, how we pray that we shall be like the men of Issachar, who, having an understanding of the time in which we are living, will be able to tell those who want to know what to do. How we ask that the Spirit of God will speak to us very personally in the message of this night to challenge us with our responsibility as those who, like Noah, have found grace with Thee and who walk with Thee. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Very obviously, our Lord said that the last days previous to His return, and there's no debate about this whatsoever, it's very plain, it's very clear, would be similar to those of the antediluvian civilization, quite possibly the Mesopotamians, that in the interest of unborn posterity and the coming of the Son of God into the stream of history by the miracle of incarnation, were necessarily judged and blotted out in a great worldwide catastrophe. When we study the Word of God, we discover that our Lord never did say that the world would get morally and spiritually better, but He did tell us that in iniquity, in sensual perversion, in fearful wickedness, in godlessness, it would finally reach the place where it would at last parallel those awful and awesome conditions that were extant in the days of Noah just before the great water judgment of the flood. And to that, Luke adds that our Lord said that those situations that existed at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's rescue of Lot would be the conditions that once again would be paralleled. And even as the judgment of sulfuric flames engulfed Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plain, so we are to understand that God is a God of judgment as well as a God of love. These descriptions of the antediluvians and Sodomites are, of course, for the purpose of giving us an accurate description of the conditions that will exist in society at the time of our Lord's return. Interestingly, before the judgment came in the two instances cited, society was characterized as being humanistic, materialistic, corrupt, immoral, perverted, violent, demonic, godless. And though these words might describe a godless society in any particular period of history, they seem to be especially in evidence in our time. For example, it's very noticeable that men who are now gone from our world, Harold Urey, the Nobel Prize winner in chemistry, who some believe was largely responsible for the thermonuclear bomb, Mr. Bernard Baruch, Albert Einstein, Winston Churchill, H.G. Wells, along with thousands of other distinguished men living and dead, are in universal agreement that our civilization, weighed down by its own sin, is about to go over the precipice into barbarianism and self-destruction. These men believed implicitly that we are moving closer and closer to the hour when the larger part of the human race will be annihilated and even man will eventually be extinct. It seems that ex-President General Eisenhower had this as a very profound conviction. He said, without a moral regeneration throughout the world, and he did not believe that that moral regeneration would ever come. There's no hope for us. We're going to disappear one day in the dust of a thermonuclear explosion. General Douglas MacArthur said, as he stood on the battleship Missouri, signed Japan's defeat before the Western powers, we've had our last chance, and whatever comes next is Armageddon. A distinguished philosopher under whom it was my privilege to study, Dr. Jameson, wrote, "Either our civilization will be cleansed and renewed by the power of God, or it will collapse by reason of the weight of its own sin and inherent moral weakness." It does seem that we have tunneled so deep into secular humanism, materialism, the degrading sensualism, that increasingly we're losing the light of day and are unaware that the walls are beginning to crumble behind us. And even though every scriptural sign strongly indicates that we are now in what appears to be the final conflict of the ages, most North Americans and multitudes of born-again Christians are not aware of the basic issues that are involved. Homer Duncan, in a book entitled Secular Humanism, says, "The one big issue before us today is God versus Satan, Christ versus Antichrist, biblical revelation versus human reason, and theism versus humanism." But he says most Christians do not realize that we are in the midst of a battle. He says the average untaught Christian labors under the delusion that the goal of Christianity is to be better and to do better. He thinks our objective is to establish the kingdom of God on earth and that we are out to win the world for Christ. The idea of being engaged in a battle is abhorrent to him. He knows nothing of putting on the whole armor of God in order to be able to stand against the wiles, the stratagems of the devil. He goes on to say in his book that Christians have been, in many instances, lulled asleep in the arms of Satan by a weak-kneed, compromising, so-called minister of righteousness in his own church. He suggests that with one hand there is opposition to the forces of evil, but with the other hand there is frequently the support of a denominational system that is shot through with Christ-denying theological liberalism. And he says there are too many who feel that theological liberalism is a harmless disease like the measles or the chicken pox, when really it's a malignant cancer. And even though the boat is reaching the point of no return, is about to be swept over the falls, seems that most believers are oblivious to the disaster. He says, many say, don't make an issue of inerrancy. It isn't that important. Not realizing that without an inerrant word, the word of God is no longer the word of God. It is subject to the vagaries of nothing above human speculation and opinion. Such is the demonic subtlety of modern secular humanism in its passion to create a godless society. In the Los Angeles Times for Sunday, June the 17th, 1979, there was a very significant article adapted from an address by Malcolm Muggeridge at Stanford University's Hoover Institution. In the article, Muggeridge tells us that myriads of people are unaware of the plight in which we find our world, and the reason is because this awareness is muffled, if not obliterated, by the media. The media, he says, manages to induce us to take for granted continually explosive situations, as exist, for instance, in Northern Ireland, in the Middle East, in South Africa, and to see as positively beneficial as an enlargement of our freedom and an enhancement of the quality of our living, the clear, ominous erosion of the moral standards on which our traditional way of life has been based. Then he says, "I have read of an experiment in which frogs were put in a bowl of water, which was then gently heated up to a boiling point. When all the frogs died, having made no attempt to escape this fate, the reason was because the heat came so imperceptibly." Then he says, "It seems to me that we may regard ourselves as frogs. And the media is the gas rains which keeps the temperature of water imperceptibly rising. It is now, I should say, rapidly approaching the boiling point. What is interesting that even though Muggeridge's analysis is one of grave despair, he nevertheless declares there is hope. And he concludes his article by saying, "Let it be remembered that it is precisely when every recourse this world offers has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and is not forthcoming, when in the shivering cold the last faggot has been thrown on the fire, and in the gathering darkness every glimpse of light has finally flickered out, it is then that Christ's hand reaches out pure and firm, that his words bring their inexpressible comfort, that his light shines bright, abolishing the darkness for us." So finding in everything only deception and nothingness, the soul is constrained to have recourse to God himself and there rest content. It does seem obvious that godless man's day is coming to a close, and the words "as it was in the days of Noah" have not only an ominous note but a contemporary note. They sound a warning of coming judgment, but at the same time, for the trusting believer, it indicates that definite intervention in which all our hopes and dreams and expectations will find their glorious fulfillment. The days of Noah, first of all, teach us that there is a climax to sin. There is a time when the cup of iniquity is filled to the brim. There is a time when God says, "That is enough." There is a limit, the Word of God says, to which men can go in the quest for fleshly enjoyment. There is an ultimate goal of iniquity. For example, God did not judge the Amorites until, he says, the cup of their iniquity was full, though he promised the inevitability of that judgment way back in Genesis 15:16. It was several centuries before the judgment inevitably fell. Leviticus 18:24. We're clearly reminded that when the wickedness of man boils to a certain point, when every imagination of his heart is evil continually, divine judgment never fails to come. And God said concerning the antediluvians and the Sodomites, "My spirit will not always strive with man." You see, this establishes a divine principle. And the principle is that there is a goal of iniquity beyond which man is not allowed to go. There is a parameter. The Apostle Paul enunciates this principle when he speaks in awesome, terrifying language in the first chapter of Romans of those whom God gave up. And interestingly, what that says is fascinating, because it means that God removed restraint. And man was allowed to self-destruct. In other words, he allowed the sin in which they had engaged to take over their lives and destroy them, similar to the way drugs and alcohol eventually destroy those who are addicted. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, in possibly the last letter that came from his flaming pen, he writes to Timothy out of the tremendous urgency of the last moments of his life, and he says in 2 Timothy 3:1 and in verse 13, "In the last days, perilous times shall come." And then he says, "Evil seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. Bad men, swindlers, will get worse and worse, deluding themselves, deluding others. I think that we are prone to forget that past civilizations have gone down just when they seem to reach the zenith of their development. And there are, as you well know, pessimistic philosophers and historians who believe that Western civilization has passed its zenith. Wells believed that. Toynbee believed that. And that we're now in the beginning of our deterioration and decline, and that it will eventually bring about the demise, for example, of the United States as a formidable world power. That, for example, what has happened to Great Britain in the last 50 years in her being shorn of her empire will soon happen to the United States in a different way. British society is often described as an increasingly moral exhausted society. And I sometimes am very shocked by the fact that less than 1% of young people under 30 years of age in Great Britain ever go to church. Less than 1%. By the way, only 4% of the population of Great Britain ever attend church on a given Sunday. It's an exhausted society, morally exhausted society. And it seems that increasingly we're becoming the victims of a similar moral exhaustion. And it's significant that leaders like the United States Senator Barry Goldwater declares the United States is no longer militarily the strongest nation in the world. It's now second to the Soviet Union. In a commencement address at Harvard University a year ago this month, Alexander Solzhenitsyn spoke of many deadly dangers that are threatening the world and also the United States, which, because we're part of North America, certainly includes Canada. And he made an intriguing forecast at that time when very few Americans knew, for example, that the United States would establish very profound diplomatic relations with Red China and now even be negotiating to arm Red China. By the way, long before the United States established diplomatic relations with Red China, Canada had already done so. But in his forecast, he cited the hideous results should the United States ally itself with Red China in order to oppose the Soviet Union. And he spoke of it as a deemed alliance with evil, which grants the United States a respite. But to use his words, at a later date, China, with its billion people, will turn around armed with American weapons, and America itself will fall prey to a genocide similar to the one perpetrated in Cambodia in our days. By the way, there's now evidence that approximately 3 million were murdered by the communist regime in their invasion of Cambodia. The United States and Canada have done what Solzhenitsyn warned us not to do. We can only pray fervently that his prophecy does not come true. But we do know one thing. There is no escape from the law of sowing and reaping. It's God's law. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When we sow to the flesh, we reap the flesh. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. For example, we know that when the human race uses the agencies discovered for the gratification of the flesh and to avert the natural consequences of sin, then judgment is never very far away. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, referring to the acts of God among men, Phillips translates this very graphically, "Now these things which happened to our ancestors are illustrations of the way in which God works." That last phrase is particularly interesting. In other words, the judgments of God upon nations and peoples in the past are supposed to be illustrations and signposts for us. But it does seem that there is one way we do not learn, and that is by experience. Man seems to fall into the same pitfalls over and over again. I was remembering as I was thinking of that, that Hegel, the philosopher, said there is one great lesson we learn from history, and that is that man never learns anything from history. So someone has rightly said, our supposed enlightened civilization, like those of the past, has deliberately turned its back upon those great eternal principles laid down in the Word of God and is fast rushing to the limit of the abuse of God's blessing. Even an editorial in a secular magazine says, the mark of our time is spiritual bankruptcy. And this is not only true in atheistic Russia, it's true in North America. We have to admit, for the most part, we are a selfish, greedy, sensual, wicked people. I cannot honestly say that we deserve the continued protection of God, and the withheld judgment can only be the result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ and the fervent, passionate prayers of God's people. On every hand, writers are stating that society has gone sour and our civilization is sick. Writing on the current sickness in society, Harold Enzell points out, this present world is doomed, the scent of death is upon it, it's committing suicide, and nothing can save it until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes appears that man has placed his morals in storage. In Western civilization, the onslaught of humanism, secularism, materialism, sensualism has saturated every area and every level of culture. The physical and material have become the chief consideration of life and existence, especially among the Western nations. The promotion of the sensual seems to be the purpose of whole shelves of books and magazines on every hand, deliberately pandering to the base instincts. Innuendos permeate once wholesome publications. Movie ads and paperbacks flaunt violence, perversion, sexuality, sex brutality, sadism are emphasized on the television and the movie screens. Moral degenerates spew forth a surreptitious torrent of outright obscenity in the form of films and comic books and paperbacks and even hardcore pornography. As John Wesley White suggests, undoubtedly sex is the social area where degeneration morally shows up most sharply. In the last days, wrote the Apostle Paul, people will become incontinent, intemperate, utterly lacking in purity, while seducers will become worse and worse. Our Lord portended that pressurized, we at last would be brought to the place where even the elect would have to be careful about being deceived. Indeed, Peter presaged how men in society would make, as he tells us in 2 Peter 2:18 and 19, make of sensual lust and debauchery a bait to catch those who have barely begun to escape from their heathen environment. They promised them freedom, but are themselves slaves of corruption, for a man is a slave of whatever has mastered him. The whole swing of public communications is toward what the protagonists of sexual permissive and completely promiscuous attitude toward life calls the open society. Declares White, it is a fact that men are more and more as they were in Noah's day, and we agree. As our Lord predicted they would be when God saw the wickedness was great in the earth and every imagination of the thoughts was only evil continually. Lord Elton of Oxford claims that something like 83% of the modern novels center in a concerted effort to pervert Judeo-Christian moral laws. Is it any wonder that Jude forecasts their dreams lead them to defile? Jude links dreams and sexual promiscuity long before that other Jewish seer, Sigmund Freud, ever appeared on the scene. An English educator said, however sophisticated much modern writing is, one would think that those who produced it were living in the sewer. The sanctity of marriage is ridiculed, as we all know. Deviant, perverted behavior is recommended as an alternative and legitimate fulfilling lifestyle. The other day it was announced on ABC on the network that 52% of those young people who will be married in 1981 will be divorced, according to their prediction, by 1985. In other words, the family, the home, is being fractured. The assault is torrential. And what this is doing to children. Actually, we don't yet know what the effect of a permissive atmosphere, a television-oriented growing up, is doing to children. We don't really know. But many thoughtful psychologists are predicting that at least the trend shows increased neurosis, insecurity, a lack of fortification for reality, immorality, perhaps a very, very sick future society. One of the terrible spin-offs of permissiveness is that even little children, amazingly with parental consent, are being used and exploited and tragically and forever warped by these nefarious traitors in smut and filth. Oh, we could say so much about that. Furthermore, among Western countries, indifference and apathy to the violation of the law is commonplace. Lack of integrity on the part of our leaders and even those who assume the highest office of the land forces the conclusion that increasing numbers of men and women have sacrificed their sense of values. The whole world knows the United States passed through the Watergate scandal, more recently a much greater, the Korean payoff scandal. The scandals never cease. In the recent seating of the United States Congress, it was amazing how a name would be read and then immediately afterward it would be stated that so-and-so was under investigation and that someone else was being indicted. Corruption and immorality among our elected officials appears to be rampant as the trust that people have given to their leaders is flagrantly betrayed. We seem to be increasingly drifting into a moral vacuum with respect for God's law and God's word at an all-time low. It's obvious that we are planting the seeds of our own destruction, and we cannot but reap a harvest of judgment as it was in the days of Noah. There's plenty of evidence to show that the laws of God cannot long be tampered with, that there is a line beyond which there is nothing left but the inevitability of judgment. We can reject the voice of history, and yet from our present trend, it seems that we will eventually be brought under the last plague. There is a climax of sin. There is a goal of iniquity beyond which man is not allowed to go, in which judgment is absolutely inevitable. How close we are to that point, it marks the difference between God's patience and his holy wrath. I don't know. But there is a place beyond which man is not permitted to go, because God said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." By the way, that applies also to an individual man. There is a time when God no longer strives. Another characteristic of the days of Noah was increased knowledge. It's interesting that Daniel prophesied concerning this age there would be an increase in knowledge. Daniel 12:4, knowledge will be increased. For example, Genesis 4 reveals to us that in Noah's day, great cities were constructed. There were developments in metallurgy, in the arts and other sciences. If we're to judge, for example, by the size of the ark itself, about 450 feet long with a beam of 75 feet, the size of many ocean liners, there had to be considerable engineering knowledge and skill coupled with the ability to construct the object designed. And it becomes apparent that this knowledge contributed to a great indulgence in society, as it has for many in our day. By the way, it's been estimated that one half of man's total knowledge was gained in approximately the first 10,000 years of recorded history, and the other half has been gained in the last 50 to 75 years. My dear friend Dr. Feinberg says that man has learned more in 25 years than man learned in a previous 1,000 years. It's further estimated that all of the scientists who ever lived, more than 90%, are alive today. And interestingly, the number of scientific periodicals now being published in the world is estimated at about 100,000. As we know, in all of the disciplines, the branches break down into smaller and smaller categories because of the accumulation, the vast accumulation of information. Not even the United States Library of Congress can ever hope to provide space for the endless flood of technical literature pouring off the presses. I read the other day where someone has suggested that maybe this knowledge could be stored on molecules, and we could put everything in the Congressional Library on an object about the size of a sugar cube. The only thing is it would cost $200 million to build a microscope that we would have to be able to read it. Storage is really a problem. It has been calculated that at least, get this, 2,000 words a minute are being added to the volume of written knowledge. And what is intriguing, startling so, is that knowledge never adds to the moral advantage of any people in any age. Unless, beloved, it is the knowledge of what? Of God. It can be said that we are seeing certain things taking place that were never seen by previous civilizations. In our quest for peace, ease, thrills, in our exhaustion of the resources of nature because of our prolific use of its resources, the tremendous population explosion, suddenly nature is turning hard against us, precipitating us into a food crisis. Because of increasing famine, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. A pollution crisis because we have corrupted the earth and the sea and the sky. An energy crisis because we have used irreplaceable resources with reckless abandon. These are only a few of the crises, all, however, interrelated, and if followed to their logical conclusion or terminal. Professor Betix, a 19th century educator, said something very interesting. When man has exhausted his study of the earth, when it is borne in upon him that verily there is nothing new under the sun, when comes the question, is life worth living after all? Then the end isn't far off. The class is about finished, and the human race is about to take a final examination. Our scientists have reached the place where perhaps even the larger amount of their attention, as we shall see in later messages, is being given to the creating of more and more effective lethal weapons for the destruction of the human race and, incidentally, of the environment essential to the existence of all life. How enigmatical that science and government, on the basis of self-preservation, are concentrating on the annihilation of every living thing that breathes on planet Earth. We all know we're in an armament race, which could end in a holocaust of destruction that is absolutely beyond the conception of the imagination. No wonder the Israelis are nervous. If you were part of a country with 3.5 million people in a sea of something like 23 million who were hostile and were determined to destroy you, I think you can understand something of their concern about the development of a nuclear facility anywhere in their area. The hatred of President Saddam Hussein for Israel is well known, as his oft-repeated determination has been expressed that Israel must be destroyed. And it's very difficult for us to imagine the hatred on the part of the Arab world for the nation Israel. Libya's Gaddafi is referred to in the latest issue of the Reader's Digest as Libya's Lord of Terror. Time and time again, he has called for the complete destruction of the nation Israel. By the way, Sadat says he's the madman of the Middle East. In 1972, Gaddafi staged a hero's welcome for the surviving assassins who were responsible for the murder of the 11 members of the Israeli Olympic team in Munich, Germany. And he gave that organization a $10 million bonus because of what they tried to do and what they did. Interestingly, he's a Muslim fundamentalist like the Ayatollah Khomeini. And the point is that he, according to the articles, is anxious, almost to the point of frenzy, to construct an atomic capability. First a reactor, and then a bomb. We can be very thankful at this point that Israel has atomic capability. However, this is only temporary. And we're being told that in a very few years, many, many small nations, it's estimated within the next 3 years, 16 new nations will have the atomic bomb, and many of them in the unpredictable Mideast. In government, every possible system has been tried, and today we're returning to the decaying extremes of controlled societies where freedom is sacrificed, human rights and dignity are denied, and individual man is of no importance. Only collective man has any permanent worth. This, of course, is the essence of communist ideology. In the realm of evolution, godless evolution has turned us all into brutes. Late one night, I turned the television set on, and I was listening to an interview that someone was having. Is the man's name Sargon, who's the astronomer? Maybe I don't have his name quite right. And he was mocking the biblical concept of creation. And of course, what he was saying about those who believe in creationism was absolutely false. But what was so disturbing to me, so much so that I hardly slept, was that he absolutely distorted everything that was said in the Word of God. He denied everything the Scripture says about man. And indeed, he went so far as to label the Scriptures myths. But what was so upsetting was there was a tremendous audience there, and they cheered every single degrading remark he made about the validity of the Word of God. I never had such a strange feeling in my life. He said, "We're not made in the image of God. We're the accidental product of the impersonal plus time plus chance." He didn't carry it as far as Dr. Schaefer says. Those who believe that way do when they say that man has no permanent significance. But the moral result of this concept of man is disastrous. Humanistic and behavioristic psychologists join with godless evolutionists in reducing us to irresponsible animals and are now advocating genetic engineering to control and manipulate us. B.F. Skinner, in his book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, says that without these controls, man is finished and he has no future. Down deep in his heart, he thinks man is finished anyway. But he calls this controlling of man, this sophisticated procedure, operant conditioning. And by this ingenious technique, he assures us that human behavior can be radically modified and at last totally controlled. Might startle some of us to realize that such manipulation is well on the way. In certain mental institutions, electrodes have been planted within the brain to control human behavior. patients walk about with a small panel in their hand and by pressing certain buttons can eliminate seizures and actually change their moods by the discharge of an electrical current to a particular section of the brain by use of the electrode. Gordon Rattray Taylor a few years ago wrote a book entitled The Biological Bomb, in which he stated that with the cracking of the DNA code, the genetic code, there would be, he said, the transplantation of limbs and organs, test tube fertilization, the storage of spermatozoan, mind-modifying drugs, memory eraser, artificial placentia, artificial viruses, and ultimately the cloning of people. In other words, the making of carbon copy human beings to be used as living storage bodies for organ transplants by the wealthy elite. By the way, B.F. Skinner feels that there must be this especially selected elite who will determine the behavior of society. But looking at this list of Rattray Taylor's, we see how prophetically accurate it was. At the time in the 50s, it seemed remote and impossible. But the transplanting of organs is commonplace. The storage of spermatozoa is already taking place. Recently, a woman gave birth to a baby 2 years after her husband was dead. It's predicted that there will be selective possibilities offered to women by the process of artificial insemination, and they can make a selection from a catalog of dead men as to the genetic strain, the kind of a child that they would like to produce. As a matter of fact, it says that there will be pictures shown so that you can select on the basis of the intelligent quotient and also the personality characteristics of the dead donor. Did you know that every major city in America now has a sperm bank? Mind-modifying drugs are in widespread use. Perhaps we are nearer than we dare to believe to the cloning of people, the production of carbon copy human beings. Bentley Glass, the former president of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, says by the end of this century, a baby will be decanted from an artificial womb. There's no question about the fact that the knowledge that man has today is fantastic. Dr. Trueblood has a word of warning. If the power of knowledge increases more than moral restraint, as it seems to do, then knowledge will be selfishly used for destruction. Well, Solomon had it right. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "This only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." The psalmist said in the 106th Psalm, verse 33, "Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions." Discoveries, knowledge that could have been used for beneficent purposes for the good of mankind, are misdirected by sin and used to destroy man. Dr. Harold Urey, at the end of his life, regretted that he had anything to do with the making of the thermonuclear bomb. As a matter of fact, there were those who believed that he had lost his mind. Discoveries, knowledge that should have been a blessing, has become a curse. As the iniquity of the world piles up, unseen forces of darkness are pushing things to a climax, as in the days of Noah. And I think that believers can sense in all this the sinister god of the darkness, Satan. We're reminded in Revelation 12:12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Our civilization at this moment, whether you believe it or not, hangs by a thread, while our statesmen tremble lest someone will touch the button that will set off the apparatus prepared by our wonderful scientists for the wiping out of every trace of the existence of man. Man now possesses an ultimate weapon, and actually man's increase in knowledge now threatens his very existence. Evidently, this is the way it was in Noah's day. Will the world be destroyed in thermonuclear holocaust? The answer of the Word of God is unequivocally no. It will not happen. Why? Because Jesus Christ is coming again. That is God's eschatological answer to the human predicament. Our Lord said, when it's like it was in Noah's day, I'm coming. When it's like it was in the days of Sodom, I'm coming. So we see in the days of Noah, sin reached the climax. Knowledge increased. There was a knowledge explosion. The wickedness of man has become great. Every imagination and thought of his heart is only evil continually. Our moral and spiritual lack combined with our matchless technological ability has become a calamity without parallel, because we stand on the edge of the abyss about to destroy ourselves. And the hour approaches when the judgment angel will hear the words, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is reaped. In the light of our present knowledge, we understand as never before the words of our Lord, except those days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. God must intervene, beloved, because the end is in sight. As it was in the days of Noah, so according to our Lord will it be at the end of this present age. And somehow I have the feeling that the night is coming on, that the daybreak is at hand, and that the coming of our Lord draws near. And perhaps it's later than any of us think. Our Lord said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. As it gets darker outside, it gets brighter inside. Night in the world, day in the true church. For the world, perilous times. For the true church, glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. How wonderful to be able to say that this is still the age of grace. By the way, if he should come for his church, and that could happen any time. Are you ready? If death should lay its cold hand upon you and push you very suddenly from time into eternity, are you ready? He's the Savior now. Blood on his brow, his nail-pierced hands, the water, the blood are efficacious. And he stands and says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And you come with your problems, and you come with your doubts, and you come with your fears, and you come with the tangled threads of your life, and you just come. And he says, when you come, I'll meet you in your need. The door of grace is open now on its jeweled hinges. One day, it goes closed forever. Now is the accepted time. Isn't it wonderful? It's still the age of grace. People say, well, why doesn't God do so? Why doesn't he intervene? I'll tell you why. Because he wants to hold open the gates of grace. And they're still open. And you can still come. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the time spent together this